Okay, I didn't mean to cause so much trouble. Almost get somebody injured in the process, too. But good to be here. Good to see all of you guys. Some of you know, or most of you I know, some of you I don't. But always encouraged by this group. And I remember back, I think it was back in 2012, before I ever really started preaching and was filling in at certain times, this was one of the groups that let me come. And it's been a while, but it's good to be with you. Good to have this opportunity, and thank you guys so much for letting me have this. And I hope as we go throughout this week that these lessons that I have will be most beneficial to each and every one of you. But as we begin this morning, if you would, take your Bibles to the book of John and the third chapter, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. Again, John chapter 3, and I'm going to back up here on the screen. I want you first to think, before we look at this text, when you see the concept of love, okay, when we talk about the concept of love, it's no doubt that the world's view is quite different from what you would see in the Bible. The world would have in mind it's not necessarily a choice. It's not something that is sacrificial. But maybe in our culture, it's something that is just, you have a mushy, gushy feeling. It wears off, and so you just go on. And maybe in a relationship, you find someone else. Or even more, you know, in this culture especially, there's often the pursuit of love. People watch different movies, romance movies, read novels. They often think about maybe if they could marry that special someone, whatever it is, they're looking for this idea, this pursuit of love. I want you to think about this from the biblical view for just a moment and how the Bible proclaims love. Of course, easily, and what we're going to see in this lesson today, love is a choice. And you're going to see that by how God responds to his own creation in light of what they have done against him. It's also something very sacrificial. Don't get this text confused with the text I told you to turn to. But in 1 John 3 and verse 16, we're told, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Okay, you often see in the Bible what you look at with Christ or what you see in God, we imitate. We follow the same example that he has given to us. In fact, we are told even in Ephesians 5 and verse 2 to walk in love, just as what he mentioned Christ did for us there. But I want you to look at this morning with me. We're going to be talking about what I would call a love story. In fact, the greatest love story that you have ever heard. And you may turn to the text that we have here. Most of you probably know it by heart. But in John 3 and verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want you to look at this morning from both sides of the coin. We're going to see this from God's perspective of who he is. We're going to see what he's done for man. And then we're going to look at what did man do in response. Okay, and then view this as we go throughout the lesson greatly as a relationship. When man does something against God, let's see how does God respond in return. And that's going to be very important. So looking at this from the first perspective, talking about God. And you're going to hear me say this many times throughout this week. That when we come to the Bible, we have 66 books. 66 different ways to know who God is. To know his will for man. To know his plan of redemption. To know greatly even his character. And we need to know not just the New Testament, but we need to know the Old Testament that often proclaims the character of God. Now, in the text you see in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, both times we see what we would depict as a throne scene. In fact, in Isaiah's day, when he's able to see the throne of God, he knows he's a sinner, he knows he's unworthy, and he feels that he is ruined just to be in the presence of God as a sinner. In fact, you'll see in that text the proclamation of God three times, holy, holy, holy. When we see that emphasis, we're not saying that God is trying to be holy. We're talking about the essence of his nature. He is holy. In fact, he is so holy that it is a dangerous thing for a sinner to be in the presence of a holy God. In Revelation chapter 4, you remember the throne scene there? In verse 8, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy,
is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." So you notice, and we talked about the first one just a moment ago very briefly, but you notice from this text in Revelation, both of these come to mind, Him being holy and also the fact that He is the Creator. Again, think holiness. It is a dangerous thing to be in the presence of a holy God as a sinner. He is fully set apart from sin. But you also might focus here on the fact that He is Creator. In fact, in Revelation 4, it emphasized even Him living forever and ever. We're talking about the eternal Creator. We're talking about the one in Genesis 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if you read through Genesis 1, you're going to notice something. Multiple times it says, "Then the Lord God said," or "Then the Lord said." And you think every time God has spoken with the intention to create something, okay, we see something is created. In fact, when we look at all the creation, whether the heavens or the firmament, think about these things proclaiming the glory and the work of God's hands. Now, in our culture, in our day of technology, we're able to see beyond the stars. We see greatly all the things in this universe that God has created. And would you be able to look at something like that, or all you see on this earth, and then begin to wonder, what is the greatest creation in the eyes of God? At least in a certain sense. In fact, I would stress, in a sense, it is mankind that He has created in His own image. And what was intended to reflect that very image from that point and on. Now, in the days of Genesis, in fact, I would encourage you to turn back to there, in Genesis 2. But in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when we see the creation of man and the creation of woman, we know that God at that time, He is showing His love for man. He's showing that He nourishes and cherishes them. He's providing for them, but at the same time, they're in fellowship with God. And that's going to be very important for what we're about to talk about. Now, we progress on, and I want you to consider, God has given a command. He's going to give a command to man. I would encourage you back up to verse 16. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." I want you to see this. This is the one thing they can't have. What is it like when there's one thing someone can't have? Okay, that's often the very thing they want the most. And if you were to tell a little kid the only time that you have dessert is at the final meal of the day for dinner, okay, throughout that day they're probably thinking, "I really want that." And they may take opportunity to take from the cookie jar or something to that effect. But you look at this here, and we know this is a command that God gave to man and for His own good. Okay, but what happens when there's something you can't have? As in the case with Eve, as she's going to be brought to light, someone's going to come along and they're going to basically just shove it right in her face. And you will see, you know who that is in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading from that in just a moment. But it's where we come to find Satan, the serpent. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, he's referred to as the dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, who deceives the whole world. Okay, you look at that text, and even 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we're told our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay, what we need to understand, when Satan comes to you, it's not for your own benefit. Nothing he offers you is for your good. Now, he's going to make it look like it is. He's going to deceive people to think it is, but it's going to be destructive and ultimately to their souls. Now, at this time, he brings a temptation to her. And I want you to notice in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die."'" Okay, stop right there for just a moment. Okay, you know from chapter 2, Adam was given the command. I've wondered, did he teach this to her? And thinking about the order of things. But she knows what is right. She knows what is wrong. Satan is going to bring this to her attention. So it's almost as if we're saying, okay, look at this tree a little more closely. I know you can't have it, but I'm going to convince you you can have it. So let's really look at this a little bit closer. In fact, you're going to see, as she's given in light of what God has said, okay, you will die. That's what we know is going to happen. You notice what happens in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And you know, and you've read this before, you know the consequences that will come. You know the awareness that will come. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But you see at this time, he changes what God has said just enough to really convince her this isn't going to happen. Okay, you're not going to die. You surely will not die, is what he said. In fact, he takes this a step further to the level of pride, and not just a little pride, but to the focus that you're going to be like God. So he's putting her on the level up here, that you will be like God. And that's what God's concern is. That's what Satan is saying. That's God's concern. You're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. Okay, so she's now looking even closer at this tree. In fact, you notice the things we saw in verse 6. How she was viewing this? How easily could we fit that in the categories that you see in that text in 1 John 2 and verse 15 to 17? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. In fact, I would say almost every temptation or sin could fit into one of those three categories. But we know at this point in time that they have sinned against God, that they're separated from Him, removed from His fellowship. We know they're banished from the garden. You also know all the consequences that have come. We're not going to go into that this morning. But we often think about this from that perspective. Okay, what happened to man? I want you to think for just a moment, what about God? When it comes to sin, do we ever think about how does God feel about this? Because again, who are we talking about? We're talking about the holy, eternal Creator, who has loved and nourished and cherished His creation and given them rules for their own good and a desire to be in union and fellowship with them, and now it's broken. What happens oftentimes in relationships like that? Okay, people put the brakes on, they put it in reverse, and they're gone. Okay, if you saw what they did to me, you never speak to them again. That's what people say. But you're going to see in just a moment how God responds in light of this. Because this is not something that is just an Adam and Eve problem. Or just a Cain and Abel problem as time would progress on. But you know everyone who arises to the age of accountability, at some point they will sin against God. In fact, I would encourage you to look here on the screen. We're going to kind of jump a few thousand years or so ahead. But I want you to notice how Paul portrays this in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I want you to notice what he says in verse 1. That first statement, "and you were dead." Okay, death we know means separation. In this case, we're talking about a spiritual separation because of our sins. But you notice it goes a little deeper in verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Easily, we're thinking this is almost like just a bunch of walking dead corpses. They're living like the world, and you notice that they also live like someone else. The prince of the power of the air. It's something inhuman, something demonic. I believe it is ultimately a reference to the devil himself. And think, when we look at this, I want to skip down just a little bit before we actually look at that part. I want you to notice here that he describes them as children of wrath. Think of the idea of deserving wrath. So you're talking about these people who are spiritually dead. They're walking like the world. They follow the devil. They deserve the wrath of God. Now, easily, we could come along and say, well, I'm the exception. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen from any place. I've never done things like that. But you notice Paul doesn't say, well, I'm exempt or you're exempt. He says, among them, we too all. Okay, and you know the rest of the text, but he's pointing that we've all done this. In fact, we'll dig just a little deeper here. I'm not going to read from the text, but in Romans chapter 5, the New American Standard gives these are the four words that it gives in that translation. Let me rephrase it. And it would refer to us as sinners, enemies, ungodly, and the helpless. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves at any point in time as ever being ungodly or as being the sinners. We want to say, well, that's the world out there. That was never us. But I also want you to think deeply on this idea of being helpless. Do you know how helpless we really were? In Isaiah 59, I'm going to reference something here. And I'm going to tell you and encourage you to do something that I would often encourage my brethren at Westview to do. Sometimes, let me just state this, you're going to see a text where I don't necessarily go and read from it. And I don't necessarily dig deeply in it. I've studied it. I've got kind of what I call my own paraphrase version. My intent is that you write it down and go back and do your homework. And it encourages you just to dig deeper in the Word of God. But if I could depict Isaiah 59 as one of the darkest scenes of separation from God because of our sins. And until you get to the middle of verse 16, everything is absolutely hopeless and helpless because even God is astonished that there's no one to intercede. Now, you know someone is coming. You know, if you've read the text, you know who's about to come as he would prophesy of. But again, let's think here of how do we feel when man has wronged us? Because this is where relationships sometimes it's a make or break thing. Someone's wronged me. Okay, we're done. With God, let's think, how does he feel? And how does he respond in light of this? Okay, here's the interesting thing. When you saw Adam and Eve sin, did you know that God already had a plan? In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would refer to it as God's predetermined plan by the foreknowledge of God. We come to this conclusion that God has always had a plan. He knew what was going to happen. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see that picture of the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel. What is ultimately going to be a death blow to the devil. And God, even at that point, he's already had a plan. Man has sinned. He knows what needs to happen. And I want you also to consider, when we look not just in Genesis 3 and verse 15, but think back to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, when he spoke about Timothy and the sacred writings that he would have learned from his childhood and what they ultimately point towards in Christ, you know what writings he had when he was a little child? For the most part, it would have been the Jewish scriptures. And sometimes we look at that and we think, well, the Old Testament's not important. No, the Old Testament is extremely important because it's all pointing forward to what you have in Jesus Christ. And you see that even in the times when Jesus was raised from the dead and he would proclaim about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets and what he has fulfilled in them. These things continue to point to his plan of redemption to save the world. Now let's again dig deeper. Let me ask this question. Who really came to earth? We say, well, Jesus came. He died on the cross. And then we just kind of shut the book and go on. Again, who really came to earth? You remember in Philippians chapter 2, prior to the verses I have on the screen,
Paul was talking about the attitude of humility. He would go on in verse 5, he would tell us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, think about what he said. He existed in the form of God. In fact, one more text in Colossians 2 and verse 9, when it speaks of Jesus, it says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If I could paraphrase, Jesus is God in the flesh. And he's come down for his creation, and he's come to save them. Now, when you think of a holy God, an eternal God, a creator, how would he feel being in the midst of his own creation? I want you to keep that thought in mind as we go throughout this lesson. I want you also to notice here, as he's coming to this world with intention and purpose of redemption, the same one comes for him that came for Eve in the days of the garden. In fact, we would find both texts, we're not going to read them for time's sake this morning, but Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we see that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you see that time for 40 days that he was going to be facing this. Three temptations were brought to light. And one of them I want to mention, you may recall that when Jesus was tempted, one of the things the devil had done was he brought him up to this high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. You know what he said? You know what the stipulation was? You can have it all if you bow down and worship me. Have we ever considered what he was actually giving or offering him? It wasn't quite the sense that he really would have portrayed it as. But you know, when, and I'm not ruining this by going ahead, but when you think of what Christ was coming to this earth to do, to die and be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven, we often look at that as the crowning moment, and it is, when he became the king. And I want to point that out early because if you're looking at a situation like this, especially from fleshly eyes, it's almost as if Satan is saying, you can have the crown without the cross. You don't have to suffer through all these things. You can have it all now. Now, of course, we know if Jesus fails one time, redemption is done. It's gone. You're not saved. We are subject to the wrath of God. And you can imagine the fate for Christ himself. No redemption would be within this world. Now, you know, you've studied this in the past, I imagine, that he conquered each time by using the Word of God. In fact, very much even instructed that we live by the Word of God. But let's notice as time goes on in the life of Jesus. You know, prior to the text here on the screen, even in Matthew 4, Jesus would be going out after the temptations. He would be proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. And you would see him healing many different people. But you know, we look at him a little closer in the times where he's in the midst of people, and we start to learn about his character much more. Imagine when you see these people who are wandering, distressed, and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, if we're not careful, even today as Christians, we can get really haughty in mind and really just think, oh, I'm better than them. I don't do the things that they do. And we can easily become those who say, well, just woe is me. Why do I have to put up with all this here? Do you know what Jesus did when he saw those people? We're told he had compassion on them. In fact, if you read into Matthew chapter 10, it's when he calls the 12 disciples. He sends them out as his apostles, and they're to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's the purpose of saving those who are lost. And consider, what type of people did he come for? Okay, he came for people like us. He came for those of us who were in sin. He came for those, even at times, that religious leaders and Jews of his day grumbled at. Well, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner when he went to be in the house of Zacchaeus. Or, you know, Jesus at times would help those, it's very evident, those who were drunkards and prostitutes. In our culture today, we find even if we went to talk to someone who did that, a Christian might say, you need to stay away from that. That seems like an appearance of evil. Don't get near that. Okay, the very people Jesus went to, because he knew they needed to be saved. Now, I want you to think, in part of that, with how others responded,
both to them, but also with Christ. You know, when Jesus was among his contemporaries, among many Jews of his day, they often wanted to hurt him. They wanted to beat him to death. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to end him. And you can imagine the challenges and trials that he faced within that very thing, and how he continues, despite it all, to be the perfect sacrifice without sin. But before we get to the cross, we have to understand Satan is not done. He has more wiles and more schemes to bring against the Son of God, and he's going to use certain people as that very agent. In fact, we often think about the religious leaders, and this is one very interesting text to me. I want to point something out from John chapter 11. You know the text, the beginnings of that chapter, leading up to him raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay, the interesting thing, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. If you've read the text, you know nobody ever denied that he was raised from the dead. It was undeniable. But what you begin to find is you have one group who in chapter 11 and even in chapter 12, they're going to go and they're going to testify about this. On the other side of the coin, you've got these guys, we're going to tell the Pharisees. And you're thinking as you look at that, wait, what? He raised a man from the dead. And you're not denying it, but you're not going to confront the evidence and live by it. You're going to go and tell on Jesus so you can end him. And so they convene this council with all the religious leaders. And of course, we know Caiaphas, being the high priest at that time, had a prophecy, one that he did not understand. He prophesied that it was expedient for one man to die for the nation so that it would not perish. He had no clue what that even meant, and that it was going to lead to those who ultimately came to Jesus Christ in access of his blood, those who would receive his salvation. But let's notice a little more deeply here is think about Judas. Okay, they want him dead, so who are we going to use? We're going to use somebody who he has a temptation, a love of money. He often would pilfer money from the box. In fact, they're going to pay him a measly 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave, in order to betray Jesus. And this whole event is going to lead up to his death. And I want you to look at these, and I want to focus on something, especially with this. And I want to ask a question, because I know the world would often disagree. Do you believe that Jesus was in control throughout all this time? The world says no. And I would urge you so strongly when you get a chance, read through the book of John, because it is strongly proclaiming Jesus was always in control. Prior to that text on the screen, you're going to see at times where Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." Times where even people tried to kill or hurt him, but they were unable. You see at times where you get to John 12 and he's going to proclaim, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He knew he was about to go to die. And one of the interesting things is, in the Gospel of John, it's as if all these events are just orchestrating to the right time where Christ will die for the ungodly. In fact, you look in John 18, I'm not going to read from it, but you would find these people have come, part of the Roman cohort even. They've come with torches and lanterns and weapons. They're coming to take Jesus by force. Now, with fleshly eyes, with our mindset, we're thinking, he's done. There's no way. They're going to overpower him. But you know, when you read through John's account, and they come for Jesus, he asked them the question, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know what happened when he said, "I am he"? They back up and they're falling over each other. I think they knew exactly who he was and the power that he had. And you read later on in John's account, he would describe when Peter begins to draw the sword. Jesus didn't say, "Keep fighting, we got to fight him off." Jesus told him, "You put the sword back into its sheath." Do you get the impression that Jesus is in control? Even when he goes on trial before Pilate and he tells him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting for me so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it were, my kingdom is not of this realm."
Jesus was there to accomplish this plan, to fulfill the will of God. But you look at this, and we get even to the times of the cross itself. I imagine Satan is thinking, I've got him. He's done. Get to the cross and you have some who are there saying very much what Satan said, if you are the Son of God. Okay, in their case they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. You know they wouldn't have believed him. But they're saying the very words of Satan himself. And even to this point in time, we look to when Jesus actually died and he gives up his last breath. In the eyes of Satan, again, he's probably thinking, I got him. He's done. In fact, if he was just a man, he is done. And the times where Jesus is in the tomb. Okay, well, let's guard this tomb. Let's put soldiers in front of it. Let's seal it up real good. We'll make sure we have every provision needed. That way his disciples can't come by and steal that body away and make an even greater deception. You know, it wouldn't matter if they had the entire Roman army in front of that tomb. Literally, there was nothing that was going to keep Jesus in his tomb. As Peter would proclaim in Acts chapter 2, he would relate about how it was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. For God put an end to that agony. He raised him from the dead. Now, let's think about something here as we look at Jesus and what he's done. I want to ask this question. For one, what held Jesus to the cross? It wasn't the nails at all. It wasn't because there's Roman soldiers around him or Jews who mock him. For one, it's because he had a love for the Father's will. That even when he was in the garden praying and his sweat was as drops as blood, you know exactly whose will he is intending to finish. God's will be done. But we also know even more deeply. And it's because Jesus loved the world. He loved the soul of man. To the point that he would be willing to come down to this world and accomplish God's plan of redemption and die on the cross. I want you to think, we're going to close out here in a minute. Where are we at on time? Or which, when is it? Okay, when is it? Okay, thank you. I wasn't sure. We're a little different where I'm at, so I wasn't sure. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Before I state something on the screen here, we're going to have this in just one more slide, and this lesson will be yours. But I really want you to think about how we often view those relationships in this life once again. When we've loved someone, we've cared for someone, maybe it's a marriage, as people have today, whatever it might be. And so easily when someone wrongs us, there always needs to be a choice of love, a choice for reconciliation, a choice to reunite and bring them back together. And we look at this in the greatest sense. I can't fathom what this is like for God. As many times as I have wronged God, I cannot fathom why would God want to reach back out to me. And here we're looking at a love story this morning about a God who loved his creation so much that he was willing to come down to this present world and die to save it. Again, the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So thank you guys for your patience and your listening this morning in the lesson. And I do hope this was helpful to you. I will mention, in case you don't know, for the next lesson during our service, we're going to look at a lesson that kind of springs off of this. And asking a question, have you left your first love? And some of these things throughout the week are going to be intended greatly to get us to focus on heavenly things and to get us to focus on our mission here this afternoon. We're going to look at a lesson that we're going to see we need to be separate from the world. And then some of the others that will follow will be very evangelistic in focus. So I hope that these will continue to be helpful to you. And if you have any questions about anything I teach, feel free just to ask, and I'd like to discuss those things with you. But thank you guys so much.